Well, we're in Titus chapter 2, and we're looking at verses 7 and 8 this morning. Titus 2, verses 7 and 8. And so you can read those verses along with me in your copy of God's Word, and we'll be spending our bulk of our time here in Titus chapter 2. Join me. Titus 2, verse 7. Show yourself in all respects to be a model of good works, and in your teaching, show integrity, dignity, and sound speech that cannot be condemned, so that an opponent may be put to shame, having nothing evil to say about us. Thus ends this reading of God's holy, inspired, and inerrant word. My friend tells a story of life with kids. They were traveling on a long car ride, and after telling his daughter that she couldn't have more snacks, his four-year-old responds with, "Come on!" and then proceeds to give a case for how hungry she is and why it's absolutely necessary that she has more snacks. Of course, mom and dad are shocked at the tone, raise their eyebrows at each other in the front seats, and dad takes charge of the situation, and he begins to correct his daughter, trying his best to shepherd her heart while careening down the highway. She says sorry, and he congratulates himself on the small victories, and they return to the quiet peace accompanied by music in the background. Then about 20 to 30 minutes later, they suddenly hit traffic, and my friend exclaims, "Come on!" Out of the corner of his eye, he caught the ice daggers emanating from his wife's eyes. He soon apologized, and he was reminded that not only do your kids look like you, they also act like you. Like it or not, we all have some sort of leadership roles in life. God gives each of us authority for certain times and seasons, and you will be held to account for how you wield that authority. Whether you lead well for the good of others or perhaps for shameful gain. Well, the leader's call should always be, "Do as I do." This is really at the heart of Christian discipleship, which makes sense to find this topic in the premier passage on Christian discipleship in the Bible, Titus chapter 2. As we've covered in the last several sermons on Titus 2. At its core, discipleship is intentionally investing your life into others' lives with a goal of growing together in Christian knowledge, in Christian affections or emotions, and in Christian applications so that you can present each other mature in Christ. And those who lead in discipleship will always be those who can say, "Do as I do." Well, at this point in Titus 2, verse 7, Paul turns his attention from discipleship in general to Pastor Titus as a leader. We know that he turns his attention to Titus because of the shift in language that we see in verse 7. You see, he has been calling for discipleship among the men and the women in general in the churches in Crete. We see, look at Titus 2, verse 2, he gives an instruction to older men and how they are to live. And then he gives an instruction to older women in verse 3. And then he says specifically to the older women at the end of verse 3, they are to teach what is good. And then verse 4, so train the young women. And then he goes on to describe what the older men are to do in verse 6. Likewise, urge the younger men to be self-controlled. And so he is describing this men with men, women with women, discipleship relationships that should be evident in the life of every single church. And then we see a shift in Paul's attention to Titus, marked by the word "you" or "your" in verse 7. See, verse 7 begins with, "Show yourself in all respects to be a model of good works." Quite literally, this is, "In all things, you yourself show yourself to be a model of good works. He repeats himself multiple times to emphasize that he's talking directly to Titus. And so Titus, as a leader among leaders sent to help set the Cretan churches in order, Titus is told what will be essential to his leadership. Boiled down, it's do as I do. Live out faithfulness to Christ. Live out the change that you want to see in others. And then teach them what is right, true, and good. And so as we look at these verses, we're going to find three aims of the godly leader. Three aims of the godly leader, or goals, three goals that are certainly necessary for leaders in the church. But really, these three goals are applicable for every single one of us. Because every single one of us, in some sense and in some ways and at some times, will be a leader. Right? Parents, God gives you the high privilege to lead the little ones that he places in your home for what will soon feel far too short of a time. Some of you are in fourth or fifth grade, and you will end up leading other fourth or fifth graders. So why not you this next week? What type of leader will you be amongst your friends? Teens certainly are learning to lead in different settings, and all of us, as we progress at work, as we live in our communities or with our neighbors, we all have opportunities to influence others, to, in a sense, lead. And so as we work our way through verse 7, we're going to see our first aim of godly leaders is, number one, model good works. Model good works. Well, Charles Spurgeon, in his book Lectures to My Students, had this illustration. He said, "We have all heard the story of the man who preached so well and lived so badly that when he was in the pulpit, everybody said he ought never to come out again. And when he was out of it, they all declared he ought never to enter it again." The life of the preacher, he goes on to say, should be a magnet to draw men to Christ, and it is sad indeed when it keeps them from him. Sanctity in ministers is a loud call to sinners to repent, and when allied with holy cheerfulness, it becomes wondrously attractive. Well, certainly this is vital for pastors, but is this not true for all of us? Does not God want us to lead people to Christ, in a sense, by our lives? I'm sure you remember Matthew chapter 5, verse 14 through 16, one of Jesus' more famous passages. You can listen as I read these verses. Perhaps just close your eyes and listen and think. Jesus said, Matthew 5, 14, "You are the light of the world. A city set on a hill cannot be hidden. Nor do people light a lamp and put it under a basket, but on a stand, and it gives light to all in the house. In the same way, let your light shine before others so that they might see your good works and give glory to your Father who is in heaven." See, beloved, our good works combined with a holy cheerfulness gives light to the worlds that we inhabit. It's really what draws people to us, and it's what produces effective leadership and often gospel fruit. So let's see how Paul says it in Titus 2, verse 7. He's talking to Titus, this leader. He says, "Show yourself in all respects to be a model of good works." Now, the word model is interesting. It means a mark that's left after a blow, maybe a mark that's left after an injury, like the brand that's left after a hot iron is used to scorch the side of the cow. It leaves an impression and a scar on the flesh. It's the same word, actually, that Doubting Thomas uses when he says, "Unless I see the mark that is in his hands and the mark that is in his feet, I will never believe." And so it is a mark that our lives are supposed to leave on others, metaphorically speaking, of course. Titus's life should leave an impression on those who have a chance to interact with him, as deep and as significant as the mark that comes from a wound. Philippians 3:17, Paul says it like this: join in imitating me and keep your eyes on those who walk according to the example, that's the same word, that you have in us. The impression of godliness that Paul's life left is the pattern for everyone in that church. Right? This wasn't just go ahead, pursue personal holiness, private devotions. No, true leadership lives a Christ-exalting life for everyone to see. It invites people into your home so they can witness what it looks like for you to be in your home and pursuing Christ. And so notice the main command that we see in verse 7 is found in the very first verse. It is show yourself to be this mark, right? Show. Make it obvious. Have a public reputation for godliness. And so effective leaders are public models to be imitated. And what is the impression that these leaders are to leave? The end of that section, show yourself in all respects to be a model of good works. Remember, God tells you literally, you are created for good works, Ephesians 2:10. Reminding us that the pursuit of godliness isn't some optional part of the Christian life. Well, let me put it more clearly. We don't have the option to say, well, Jesus is my Savior, but I think I know what's going to make me happy better than he does. We don't have the option to say, you know, I love Jesus, but my lust isn't hurting anyone, so it's not that big of a deal. We don't have the option to say, I am a Christian, but it doesn't matter if I am an active member of a body of Christ or a church family. No, Jesus says very clearly, Luke 9:23, if you want to be my disciple, you have to die to yourself. You have to pick up your cross every day and follow me. All right, this is how we define saving faith. It is a faith that follows. It's a faith that follows. And so are we surprised that effective leaders are above reproach and consistently model good works? It's how God designed us to live. It's what we've repeatedly been encouraged to throughout the whole of Scriptures. Right, just go to one of the passages. Go to 2 Timothy 3. That's one book to the left. 2 Timothy chapter 3, verses 16 and 17. This is a famous verse, perhaps for another reason, because it talks about how the Bible is inspired by God. It comes directly from God himself. So when we hold the Bible, we don't hold something that kind of was developed by men over long periods of time. It's literally the words of God himself. But notice what the purpose of these words are. Read 2 Timothy 3, 16 and 17. All scripture is breathed out by God and profitable for teaching, for reproof, for correction, and for training in righteousness, so that the man of God may be competent, equipped for every good work. Right? So here we discover how we determine which works are good in our lives. Like, it isn't what makes us or someone else feel happy. Good works are defined as what God defines as good. And these works that we see for us to do in the Word of God are truly what bring us lasting joy. You can even say at the heart of what Christ did on the cross was to redeem a family who would be restored to the image of our Heavenly Father and pursue then good works. Go back to Titus 2, verse 14. Titus 2, verse 14. Here, Paul writes, Christ gave himself for us to redeem us from all lawlessness and to purify for himself a people for his own possession. In other words, a family of God who are zealous for what? Good works. Right? Faith in the work of Christ is intimately connected to a life devoted to following him and thus good works. Titus 3, verse 8, he says something very similar. Titus 3, 8, He says, this saying is trustworthy, and I want you to insist on these things so that those who have believed in God may be careful to devote themselves to good works. And so it is with godly and effective leaders. They thrive when they model good works, leading others to do the same. Sometimes leadership presumes the face of the strong man dictator type, the do as I say because I say it type. This type of leader often endures bad leadership himself, connives behind the scenes to get power when the opportunity is ripe, and when he sees the moment, begins to act as a tyrant himself. But this leadership isn't sustainable and certainly doesn't promote human flourishing as we've seen the world over. In fact, as often been said, the most dangerous job in the world is to be a retired dictator. Not many of them survive into retirement. Doesn't matter if you're a deposed leader like Libya's Gaddafi or a tyrant mother who begins to lose her mind. Gaddafi was brutally assassinated, and the aged queen mum of the family is often poorly cared for by children and grandchildren whom she spent her life manipulating. You see, one of the blessings of living in our culture is that since the Bible has been revered, even among non-believers, for hundreds of years now, we've developed this knee-jerk loathing of hypocrisy. Our culture doesn't appreciate tyrants. We largely understand godly authority means modeling good works. The leaders who say, do as I do, are those that we want to follow in our culture. Well, a generation ago, a massive study on American leadership made this very apt observation. I'm going to quote. Leadership may once have been conferred by rank and privilege. It may once have been something that was characterized by a command and control, top-down, do-as-I-say style, but no more. Those days are long gone. Today, leadership is an aspiration. It is something you have to earn every day because on a daily basis, people choose whether or not they're going to follow you. It's something you keep trying to achieve and never assume you've fully attained. End quote. See, and how we achieve enduring, effective, godly leadership is simply by being above reproach and modeling good works. Just to clarify here, parents, you need not be concerned with earning your two-year-old's respect. That's a little bit wrongheaded here. You have every right to command and guide his or her little world. But as your children grow up to be teens and adults, you certainly earn their respect by modeling what you tell them or encourage them to do. You see, you cannot say, read your Bible, if they never see you reading your Bible. You cannot take them to church where they hear how to live and watch you ignore every single thing that they heard on Sunday. See, in whatever sphere you are a leader, you are to model good works. But what do you do when you fail? And you will. This is where we remember the gospel. Martin Luther, the great reformer, was known for his fiery rhetoric. He was known for passionate writing, but he was also plagued with fear and often confessed to very real struggles with sin. In fact, Luther never forgot the fact that he was a great sinner in need of a greater Savior. And so one of his gifts to us was the Latin phrase, I rarely use Latin, but here it is, simul justus et peccator, meaning simultaneously justified and a sinner. Meaning that even after we belong to God and are justified in his sight, declared to be righteous before him, we are still going to struggle with sin. And we will still struggle to fight the sin that remains. You see, this is the godly leader's responsibility to not be perfect, but to fight sin while simultaneously resting on the finished work of Christ. Right at the heart of the gospel is to understand that Jesus came to save sinners, of the chief of whom you are. When you understand that Christ didn't just die generally for sins or for bad things that people do sometimes out there, but when you understand that Christ died specifically for you and that you struggle with sin and that you fall far short of God's standard of perfection, and you realize that Christ's life was to be that perfect life that you couldn't live, and his death was to suffer the punishment for your sins, then you understand that Jesus is always what you need in every situation, every day. That's what makes us Christian, right? This is at the heart of who God is. He is a gracious God that desires to reconcile us to himself. He gives us what we don't deserve. Most importantly, he declares us right before him and gives us the hope of eternal life, all because Jesus took the wrath reserved for me. And that free gift is never based on our good works. With all the emphasis on pursuing good works in Titus, we're also given this very important statement in Titus 3, verse 5. Look at this verse, Titus 3, 5. God saved us not because of works done by us in righteousness, but according to his own mercy, by the washing of regeneration and renewal by the Holy Spirit. And so as much as godly leadership models good works, we also realize we are not finally right with God based on how good we are, but based on Christ's completed work on the cross and his resurrection from the dead. Godly leadership recognizes this. We aren't afraid to confess our sins and our failures. So, mom and dad, how long has it been since you confessed sins against your children? I imagine it'll happen at least once this week. For many of us in the throes of raising littles, probably daily. At work, how many of you have said sorry for an ill-advised email or a gossipy conversation? Why not? Kids, look up here real quick. Are you willing to talk about your own failures? Are you willing to talk to your friends about maybe your struggles and asking your friends to pray for you? That's the mark of being a true grown-up. And that's a mark of true leadership. You see, godly leaders not only model what is good, they are free to admit fault and lean more heavily on the grace of Christ. Well, there's a second aim of godly leaders. Model good works. And number two, teach healthy truth. Teach healthy truth. See, leaders don't simply run ahead, model which path people are to walk on, and expect others to follow without a word of instruction. The fact is, leaders must be communicators. And if this is true, godly leaders must learn to communicate well. They must learn to communicate better today than they did yesterday. And certainly this means we have to choose our words wisely. Good old Mark Twain said the difference between the almost right word and the right word is really a large matter. It is the difference between lightning bug and lightning. But communication is more than words. Our tone, our body language, each communicate very important truths. And no matter how mundane or complex the communication, there's a few things that God tells us should mark our communication. It should be healthy for those that we talk to, good for them, and true. So looking back at Titus, as he leads these churches in Crete, not only is to be a model of good works, but he's to be a teacher. Verse 7 again, show yourself in all respects to be a model of good works, and in your teaching, show integrity, dignity, and sound speech that cannot be condemned. Clearly, Titus is a teacher not only of God's word, but of how to order the church and how to apply God's word to daily life in the home. He just instructed him to talk to the ladies about how they should help the younger ladies be workers at home. So Titus is supposed to apply his truth and his knowledge of what he's to encourage the people to live out their lives in every situation, in every sphere, in a workplace. He's going to get to that in the next couple of verses. Right. In short, Titus is a communicator. He is a talker. First, his communication is always to be based on truth, just as Paul's was. Go back to the beginning of Titus 1, verse 1. It says right there that Paul was a servant of God for the sake of the faith of God's chosen ones and their knowledge of the truth, which accords with godliness. Right? Because Titus is a man of faith, he also is called to be a steward or a minister of the truth of God. He's also to correct the lies of people that find themselves in the church. In fact, in Crete, there were many false teachers in the church who were spreading lies and mistruths or misstatements, things that were not true about God and about how he requires us to live. And Titus is supposed to correct them. Look at Titus 1:13. He says, therefore, rebuke them sharply that they may be sound in the faith, not devoting themselves to Jewish myths and the commands of people who turn away from the what? From the truth. And in our passage, his teaching is to be full of integrity, which can't be contradicted, very simply because it's true. It's self-evident. It's affirmed in the Word of God. Right, looking back at verse 7, Titus 2, 7. Your teaching should show integrity, dignity, and sound speech that cannot be condemned. And secondly, his communication must not only be true, but should be sound in speech. Now, the words sound in speech themselves literally mean healthy speech. In other words, speech or talk that is good for the whole person. The truth that the leader speaks is to build up, it's to edify, it's to encourage, right? We don't pass out ice cream cones in our speech. We give full good meals with vegetables and meat and, delicious food, right? That's good for you. Leaders are those who speak the truth with substance that's healthy and helpful. And so this doesn't mean our words must always make someone feel good about themselves. Ice cream feels good going down, right? Sometimes what's most needed, though, is a little dose of correction. It's truth applied to error. Sometimes what is most healthy is a true word that leads to course correction. In the year 1707, Admiral Shovel led a Royal Navy fleet returning from a tour of duty in the Mediterranean. In charting their course along the coast of France, he sailed for what he thought was the English Channel, but he made a slight error in longitude, and with poor visibility, four warships ran aground on the Scilly Islands off the coast of Cornwall. Nearly 2,000 sailors died, including the admiral himself. What the admiral really needed was a true word that shook his confidence in the course of where he was headed. So many people happily march to hell simply because they are confident in a lie. Communication matters. And all leaders must learn to communicate truth, not simply tell people what they want to hear. And that is what builds healthy souls. The world knows that communication is important. That's why Malcolm Gladwell, the communication guru, gets paid $200,000 to $300,000 a pop to be a keynote speaker at large corporate events. Wrong profession, right? Companies understand that leaders must consistently and constantly hone their communication skills, and so they are willing to pay $200,000 to $300,000 to have communication gurus come and talk to them. If they understand this is that important, how much more godly leaders? You see, parents, we cannot be flippant with our words or glued to our phones while our children wonder aloud how the world works. Your words matter. And so we must marinate our hearts in Scripture so that out of the overflow of the heart, our mouths will speak healthy truth. If you know you're going to go see your neighbor or a coworker soon, think ahead of time about how you might encourage them. Think about how you can be uniquely kind and testify to God's blessing in your own life. Right? Every one of you can be a godly influence as you lead with your words. Be intentional and speak the truth that builds up. Also, speak with integrity and dignity. We're to speak with integrity and dignity. There's actually a lot of people who aspire to leadership because it's a way to promote themselves. Power and prestige have never, or have always, I should say, been objects of coveting hearts. From the beginning to the Tower of Babel, from King Saul in the Old Testament to Simon the Magician in the New Testament. In fact, Simon the Magician is a fascinating picture of the allure of power and prestige, even the allure of God's power. You might be familiar with the story. If not, you can turn and look at Acts 8, verses 9 to 13. Or listen as I read Acts chapter 8, verse 9. But there was a man named Simon, Acts 8, 9, who had previously practiced magic in the city and amazed the people of Samaria, saying that he himself was somebody great. They all paid attention to him from the least to the greatest, saying, "This man is the power of God that is called great." And they paid attention to him because for a long time he had amazed them with his magic. But when they believed Philip, as he preached good news about the kingdom of God and the name of Jesus Christ, they were baptized, both men and women. Even Simon himself believed. And after being baptized, he continued with Philip. And seeing signs and great miracles performed, he was amazed. Skip down to verse 18. And now when Simon saw that the Spirit, the Holy Spirit, was given through the laying on of the apostles' hands, he offered them money, saying, "Give me this power also, so that anyone on whom I lay my hands may receive the Holy Spirit." But Peter said to him, "May your silver perish with you because you thought you could obtain the gift of God with money. You have neither part nor lot in this matter, for your heart is not right before God. Repent, therefore, of this wickedness of yours and pray to the Lord that, if possible, the intent of your heart may be forgiven you. For I see that you are in the gall of bitterness and in the bond of iniquity." And Simon answered, "Pray for me to the Lord that nothing of what you have said may come upon me." Right, I feel for people like Simon. Here is a new Christian, just heard the gospel, believed it apparently, was baptized, was welcomed into the church in Samaria, and yet there's a bit of ignorance going on. I mean, how many people who are new Christians still operate sometimes with the ideas of the world kind of top of mind? In Simon's case, he wanted to keep the power and prestige that he had enjoyed before when he was a magician in the city, hoping to be some type of leader here. But you see, when our pursuit of leadership is rooted in selfish gain, in power and prestige for ourselves, God has very harsh words for us. And so it was in Acts 8 as Peter speaks to Simon. And so it is in our text that our words, our speech, should be full of integrity and dignity, not in selfish ambition. Go to Titus 2 again, verse 7. The end of the verse says we are to, in our teaching, show integrity and dignity. And see, integrity means not only that our speech is true, but the word explicitly means incorruptible, meaning it will not rot. So the teaching here isn't something thrown out for shameful gain. No, a godly leader's speech is genuine and endures for the good of those who will hear his teaching. That's what it means to have integrity. Further, there is dignity. It means appropriate speech for the moment. It's respectful of others. If there's rebuke needed, rebuke is given. If gentle encouragement, then there's great warmth. Perhaps some people struggle with thinking that it's okay to be a hammer and see every situation as a nail, and they pound in their speech and their communication every single situation and rebuke and are harsh and are firm with no grace. Some may be like that. But I think more prevalent today is the people who bring a feather to every situation when they really need a Phillips driver to tighten a screw. Typical today are the people who think that the best way to talk to people is to always be positive and encouraging, to tell people what they want to hear, to make them feel happy and keep them liking you. But there is no integrity, there is no dignity when you aim to scratch an itch at the expense of truth. And yet leaders the world over make it their aim to never offend, to always affirm. What's fascinating, this trend has had a slow and pervasive burn in our culture for decades now. 25 years ago, University of Virginia sociologist James Davison Hunter, observed that the death of character came at the expense of always trying to evoke positive feelings in the people they were talking to. Here's a quote from him. "We want character, but without unyielding conviction. We want strong morality, but without the emotional burden of guilt or shame. We want good without having to name evil. We want decency without the moral authority to insist upon it. We want a moral community without any limitations to personal freedom. In short, we want what we cannot have on terms that we want it." This secular confusion has sometimes crept inside the church so that many leaders neglect to speak healthy truth because they deem the truth outdated or more likely offensive, and they don't want to offend anybody. And so we have plenty of people who will not say that homosexual acts and homosexual orientations are always sinful. And we have other Christians who are unwilling to say that the president should not drop F-bombs because they like his policies. And our culture no longer creates villains like they did in the 90s cartoons, right? Ursula the Sea Witch in The Little Mermaid was pure evil. Instead, villains today are morally ambiguous, like a misguided matriarch. Thank you, Encanto. If you've seen the movie, you know exactly what I'm talking about. Like, godly leaders not only speak the truth with grace, but we do so with integrity and dignity for the good of others, and we are not afraid to say what is true. If this becomes your goal, then you will naturally be always above reproach as you It's the next point up there. Teach healthy truth, and you will always be above reproach. We may not be universally liked, but the worst charges against us will always ring hollow, for we will be compelled to speak what is true with as much grace and compassion and integrity as we can. And so leaders are to teach, verse 8 says, with sound speech that cannot be condemned. That is, there's no habitual vice open to charge. We don't have ulterior motives for speaking truth. No accusations against us stick, like during Jesus' sham trial. We cannot condemn because we think before we speak, and we readily admit the faults when they come. You know, I think it's good to periodically take a barometer on whether or not we're above reproach. I think one of the best ways to do this is to ask those who are close to you. Ask them things like this. What do I say when you know that I'm about to not respond well? How can you tell when I'm angry or annoyed or apathetic or defeated or selfish or coveting? Ask those questions of your spouse, a trusted coworker, a good friend. Kids again, do you guys want to be more grown up? Then ask your mom and dad, how do my words show you what I'm struggling with? Do I have patterns of sin that I struggle with? Those are good questions. You see, part of being above reproach isn't perfection, but aiming for what glorifies God, because all your sin has already been placed on Christ. And so when you know the grace of God, you not only model good works, you not only teach what is true for God's glory. Our last point here, you shame opponents. You shame opponents. Now, when was the last time you heard your pastor tell you to bring shame on someone else? I'm guessing you can't remember, because I can't remember. But here, as we conclude verse 8, we get a very simple command to shame our opponents. You see, as we model good works, as we teach healthy truth, the result is that we will bring shame on our opponents. Look at verse 8. Titus 2, verse 8 concludes with these words, so that an opponent may be put to shame, having nothing evil to say about us. Perhaps he's talking about the false teachers earlier in the book who had infiltrated the churches. Perhaps it's simply opponents from outside the church. There have always been many in the community, most, even a majority in the community, who oppose Christ and who reject the gospel. But no matter who these opponents are, I think it's pretty clear what's happening here. Titus's life and teaching are to be so good, to be so pure, to be so fair, and to be true in all situations that his opponents are brought to shame for opposing such a good guy. It says, so that an opponent may be put to shame, having nothing evil to say about us. They should feel ashamed because of Titus's integrity. They can bring no charge against him that sticks, only that he is a man of conviction who speaks what is true and walks the way he talks. So in a sense, we aim to shame opponents. It's kind of like heaping hot coals on our enemies' heads simply by being kind. Proverbs 25, 21, and 22. See, this isn't an intentional aim to harm our enemies or give them what they deserve. It's shame that comes from being kind to someone who hates you. You see, one last thing to realize about this verse. If you're going to be a leader, expect opposition. Every Christian should be a leader in their own right who lives intentionally different from the world as a model for good works. And every Christian communicates truth that is healthy for the world, healthy for their families, healthy for those whom God providentially puts in your life. And even if all of these things are seasoned with grace and compassion, we are not at all surprised when the world opposes us. Dr. Albert Mohler tells the story of being invited to speak as one of the nation's most illustrious Ivy League universities. He knew the event was going to be shrouded in controversy and potentially dangerous, as he was advised of the security protection that would be in place for his visit, far outpaced any previous engagement that he'd ever experienced. He recounts the day of the speech like this, quote, "As I began my speech, I noticed something that I had never experienced before. One of the world's most famous authors, a winner of the Nobel Prize, was sitting in the front row, holding his head in his hands in disapproval as I spoke. I had seen people scowl as I spoke and even shake their heads in disagreement. But a Nobel laureate with his head in his hands in the front row? Well, that was a first for me. I quickly realized that this was why I was at the event and why I simply had to say what I came to say. I had a job to do and a message to communicate, and this message was drawn from my deepest and most cherished convictions as a Christian. At that moment, I realized once again that leadership is a do-or-die calling, often opposed. Everything I stood for would have been compromised had I backtracked when I saw that man with his head in his hands." End quote. Now, you probably will not give a speech in front of a Nobel laureate. But I can guarantee that if you are an effective leader in whatever capacity God has for you, there will come some time when you will be opposed. What are you going to do about it? Shrink back or press forward? I hope the latter, in God's strength. And even if you feel the whole room, the whole school, the whole city and nation are against you, you can rest assured that the Lord God of the universe is your rock and your redeemer. You need not fear man, but simply trust that God will bring shame on those who oppose you. Vengeance is mine, thus saith the Lord. So be bold, be convictional, be gentle, be selfless, be good, and aim to lead well as God would have you. I hope you can appreciate Paul's instruction to Titus as a leader among leaders in the churches in Crete, and see that the leadership principles that he shares with Titus not only help him be an expert discipler, but help all of us to be a godly leader in whatever sphere God has for you. And brothers and sisters, children in this room, each of you have an opportunity to lead, perhaps in small ways at first, leading a conversation with your friends towards spiritual matters, leading your children well in your home or your team at work. Often our leadership doesn't come with a title or fanfare, only a set of aims to glorify God with your life and your leadership. So model good works, teach healthy truth, and thereby bring shame on those who would oppose. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, we thank you for your word. We thank you for the way that it gives us instruction about what it means to be a godly leader. Lord, I pray for all of us here as we examine our own hearts and consider ways in which we might be called to lead in whatever setting you have for us. Lord, help us to be faithful to lead well. We also ask that you would give us not only boldness, but strength. Strength to persevere when things might be difficult. Lord, help us to reflect your kind and perfect grace as well, even if at times we have to say what is unpopular or, frankly, what people don't want to hear. Help us, Lord, to be those who are seasoned with the grace and the hope that we find in Christ. Lord, and may those of us who have leadership roles now and are actively involved in leadership, may you help us to be faithful to model the type of leadership that you call us to. We thank you for the life of Christ and the way that that is our greatest of all models. We pray that you would help us to be conformed into your image more and more with each passing day, and that every time we fail, that we would come before the cross, bringing our sins, our failures, directly into the presence of heaven through the blood of Christ. Thank you that you have opened up a way. The veil is ripped in two, and we have intimate access to our loving Heavenly Father because of what Christ has accomplished. And it's this great and glorious and grand gospel that motivates us for all that we do. Lord, we pray that you would now bless our final songs that we sing, help the theological truths that we get to rehearse to instruct our hearts to cherish who we are in Christ. And we pray this in Jesus' name. Amen.